open our time in prayer. Jeff, if you would pray, I'd appreciate it.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
He who is in heaven. Lord, we want this word to be a living word for
us.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
We need our hearts open be able to receive everything you have for us.
Yes.
And we want the peace that passes all understanding,
mm-hmm. Yes.
The peace that comes from Christ, not as the world gives, but from heaven.
Yes.
So, Lord, we want to be built up. We want to be edified. We want to be raised up in our spirits with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We are seated, and we want to be seated with him in heavenly places.
Amen.
So help our brother, Lord, to speak as from heaven this morning. Thank you. We will give you all the praise,
yes,
all the glory.
Amen.
Everything you can feed us with this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen and amen. One of the things that Jeff said in his prayer was speaking from heaven, and we're going to start out on earth, but I assure you, at least according to my plans, by the end of this message, we will be looking steadily at our Lord Jesus. But in starting on earth with this message, an illustration from Delaware Electric. So far I've got 30 years in on a life sentence. And in my current position in management, we have a lot of meetings. The joke is that we have meetings about limiting the number of meetings. And in these meetings, we discuss a lot of important things. And what I find is a goal has been set, and then that leads to this, that leads to this, that leads to this, and it just keeps going and going. And so they know that eventually they're going to hear from me, and I'm going to say, you know, the problem is, if the question isn't the question, the answer isn't the answer. And so we've talked about all these things, but what's the point? What are we trying to get to? Because if you're off track, if you're not answering the correct question, you're not going to end up at the right place. I don't tell them that my source for that quote is Phil Jenkins. I just make myself look good, and I say, if the question isn't the question, you know. And, of course, their eyes roll, and here he goes again. And it can be really comical if you miss the question. There's a story from a guy, Dr. Bindeshwar Pathak is the guy's name. He was doing a presentation on sanitation problems in India, and he tells the story of this proper British lady. The story, if I can jump in, it says, in the days when you could not count on a public toilet facility, an English woman was planning a trip to India. She registered to stay in a small guest house owned by the local schoolmaster, and she was concerned as to whether or not the guest house contained a WC, which, as all British folk know, that's a water closet. We would call it a bathroom, a toilet. She wanted to know if it contained a WC. She wrote to the schoolmaster inquiring of the facilities about the WC. The schoolmaster, not fluent in English, asked the local priest if he knew the meaning of a WC. Together, they pondered the possible meanings of the letters and concluded the lady wanted to know if there was a wayside chapel near the house. So the letters, the idea that the letters could mean a bathroom never entered their minds, so the schoolmaster wrote back to the woman, "Dear madam, I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is located 9 miles from the house. It's located in the middle of a grove of pine trees surrounded by lovely grounds. It's capable of holding 229 people. It's open on Sundays and Thursdays. As there are many people expected in the summer months, I suggest you arrive early. There is, however, plenty of standing room. This is an unfortunate situation, especially if you're in the habit of going regularly. It may be of some interest to you that my daughter was married in the WC, since she met her husband there. It was a wonderful event. There were 10 people in every seat. It was wonderful to see the expressions on their faces. My wife, sadly, has been ill and unable to go recently. It has been almost a year since she went last, which pains her greatly. You'll be pleased to know that many people bring their lunch and make a day of it. Others prefer to wait till the last minute and arrive just in time. I would recommend that your ladyship plan to go on a Thursday as there is organ accompaniment. The acoustics are excellent, and even the most delicate sounds can be heard everywhere. Couple more sentences. I can't see. The newest addition is a bell that rings every time a person enters. We're holding a bazaar to provide plush seats for all, since many feel it is long needed. I look forward to escorting you there myself and seating you in a place where you can be seen by all. With deepest regards, the schoolmaster. So you see, if the question isn't the question, the answer isn't the answer. It's very important to understand the question you're trying to answer. So it's no surprise that this woman never did visit India. So, transitioning now, moving again, we started clearly on the earth on that one. But in the New Testament, and I talked about this the last time I spoke, the message, I've got nothing. I talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in that story, there was a misunderstood question. In John chapter 6, it's quite an amazing story. We're very familiar with it. But Jesus set Philip up. He asked him a question. And we read in John chapter 6, Jesus knew exactly what he was planning on doing when he asked this question. And Jesus asked Philip the question, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, the point of that question pretty clearly seems to me to be where? Where are you going to get the bread? Jesus did use the word buy, said, where are you going to buy the bread? But the point seems to me to be, where will you buy the bread? And Philip's answer was, effectively, who cares about where? I don't have the what. 200 denarii, which would be like 200 days' wages, would not even buy enough bread for all of these people to just have a nibble. So Jesus' question is, where are you going to go for the bread? What's your source? What's your resource? Where are you going to go to get the bread? And Philip's answer, he missed the where part and he went to the what part. The what part is, I don't have enough what to get if I knew where. So it was a misdirected question. Now, or a misunderstood question. In the three previous Gospels, now this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is one of the few Gospel stories that appears in all four Gospels. And the benefit of those Gospels, it's, you know, the difference between reading one version or seeing it in 3D. In this case, it's actually four-dimensional because it's four looks at the same story. But in the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to have a lot of similarity, and John sort of stands on his own. And I like that about John because I believe, my personal opinion, John has a different perspective because he was closer to Jesus. He had more, and I realize those are sticky terms. He was a better Christian. No, you can't say that. But there was something about John, that relationship between John and Jesus. And so John has quite an interesting, he has a different look of the four Gospels. Now, back to this story. The other three Gospels, the disciples come to Jesus regarding this crowd, and they tell Jesus, you need to send them away. There's no place to buy anything here. It's desolate. There's nothing here. Send them away. And Jesus specifically tells them in those three Gospel accounts, you give them something to eat. Now, I wonder if in their minds, if they thought for a moment, I wonder if this is what Moses felt like. Here I am with a whole bunch of Israelites in a desolate place, and I've just been told I got to feed them. But nonetheless, we see in John that apparently not only did Jesus say, you give them something to eat, but then he kind of pushed Philip a little bit and said, so where are you going to buy the bread? Now, I would say that it's a pretty fair question. To put it in perspective, you know, the Bible tells us that it was 5,000 men. It also says in the other Gospels that that did not include the men and the women and the children. So it's pretty easy to figure that it wasn't just 5,000. Maybe it was 20,000, maybe 30,000. So let's just use our imagination. Fenway Park, home of the Boston Red Sox, seats 39,402 people. So let's just say that 109 Market Street happened to be as big as Fenway Park and could seat 39,000. And on a given Sunday, because the people heard that the Lord is evident here, the whole population of Salisbury shows up and fills the Coliseum right here at Family Ministries. And then, now this part of the imagination wouldn't be so hard for you. Then Hope says, let's have a covered dish. And Family Ministries will provide the subs. Where would you go? I mean, are you going to call Kraft's Deli and say, I need some subs for lunch. We'll pick them up at noon. Okay, Italian, yeah. And how many? I know it's last minute, but 39,000.
That's what I call choice.
But even if you knew of a place where you could get enough provision for 30,000 people, who's going to pay for that? I mean, everybody, well, you know, I'll pull out my credit card. I can cover a little bit, but it really is a staggering amount. It really is a good question. Where would you get? I mean, you know, we do have a bakery right next door, but I still don't think they could help us out.
Did you get 39,000
subs here? Yeah. So the need is astronomical. The cost to meet the need is astronomical. And the command that was given is utterly impossible. Jesus told them flat out when they said, we see the need, we see the cost, we got it figured out, we can't. Jesus, here's what you need to do. You need to send them away. And he said, no, you feed them. All right, so the command was utterly impossible. And it was not ambiguous. He said, you give them something to eat. Now, fortunately, he didn't say, you need to provide for them for the rest of their lives. But it was, you need to feed them. Everyone who's here, you need to give them something to eat. And so again, we come back to the question, where would you even go to get enough provision? Physically speaking, where would you go? Are you going to run down to Walmart and get 30,000 loaves of bread? They're not forecasting snow, so there won't be that many out there. Philip's response was, rather than looking to where would I get it, he looked to himself. He said, well, if I knew where, I would need to come up with something. I would need to come up with, maybe he had just talked to Judas, who said there's 200 denarii in the bag. Actually, there was 210, but I put 10 in my pocket. But maybe he knew that 200 was what they had. And so he said, even if we take what we have right here, that's not enough for everybody to have a nibble. I mean, it's not going to work. But he was looking to himself. He was even maybe better than that and looking to the team. Okay, so the 12 of us, what do we have? We pooled our resources. What do we have? But it's still a self-centered look. He's not even looking to who the supply is. Obviously, one of the points that we're going to see, what God is teaching us through this message, is that he himself is the supply. There is no need that exists that he cannot supply in and of himself. Now, although we say, and this is a key point that I think people need to understand, although we say there is no need that God cannot supply in and of himself, he chooses to use people in the process of meeting the needs. And he does the same thing here. In other words, he's God, he can do anything. He could have just created the sensation of being full. And everybody just goes, boy, that was good. I don't remember what we eat or what we ate, but I'm just full as can be. He could have done that, but he didn't. What he did was he used what the little boy that gave up his lunch, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, again, if you're thinking a loaf of bread, what's the kid doing walking around with 5 loaves of bread? Well, it wasn't, I don't assume that he was a boy like my teenagers and you know, carrying around a loaf of bread. But it was obviously very small. It was enough for the boy's one lunch. It wasn't, he didn't give up his lunches for the week. It was what he had for that day. It was one boy's lunch. But it was given to the Lord, and God blessed it. after the Lord blessed it, he gave it to the disciples. So not only was there this totally inadequate offering, but God used what was given to him and he blessed it and he distributed it with people. And I think a lot of times that we miss the point. We're looking to God for the supply. Okay, let's, and these disciples, they saw that there was a need. They saw the crowd and they went to Jesus. Good move. They're doing well so far. We see the need. We go to Jesus and we say, now we're going to do better because we've read the whole New Testament. We know, Lord, you need to meet the need. Lord, will you just supply? I'm just trusting you to supply and I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Well, they didn't sit there and do nothing. They took this little offering of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, that's often how Christians look at what we have to offer. When we look at the size of the need, we either say, well, my checkbook isn't big enough to do anything, or what I have to offer, my knowledge of the scripture isn't enough to help that person. The encouragement that I would give isn't enough to change a life. The little bit that I have pales in comparison with the need. It's not even a drop in the bucket. It's not even a drop in the ocean. It's not even a speck of dust in the galaxy compared to the need that's out there. So why bother? I mean, it's enough for me. The little bit of light that I saw when I read the scripture, it's enough for me. It blessed me. But I don't think it's going to meet the needs of all these other people. But what the little boy did was he gave it to the Lord. Now, when I say give it to the Lord, what I'm saying is it's no different than this message. As I was reflecting on the scripture, it blessed me and I liked what I was seeing. I was like, oh, that's amazing. And I'm not, I'm delivering the message to you and I'm talking to you, but it's really, I'm giving this to the Lord. This is what I've said, what I have seen in the scripture. I'm going to share it and I'm giving it to the Lord. It's my blessing to him. Thank you for showing me this. I want to tell everybody about it. Now, do I think that the little bit that I got is going to change people's lives? It's enough for me. It blessed me. But I'm giving it to God. If he chooses to bless it and it feeds you, then it's his blessing. It's not anything of mine. No different than this boy. It wasn't the boy and it wasn't the lunch that gets the praise. Jesus gets the praise because Jesus took this little bit of nothing from that little kid and fed 5,000 plus everyone else. But the key is, I think, from the perspective of the boy, disregarding the fact that what I have is so insignificant, what he did was he gave it to the Lord. And what God did with it was God blessed it, and it fed the multitudes. And so I would tell you that whatever the situation that you come up to, whether it's lack in your checkbook, whether it's lack in your relationship, whether it's lack in your understanding of scripture, whether it's your lack in prayer, you might even think to yourself, you mean to tell me that my little prayer could bring down abortion in America? Why, my little prayer is ineffective for that. Give it to the Lord. And don't worry about the size of the need and the size of your offering. You just give it to the Lord. Let him bless it. Just give it to the Lord. So that's instructive, but we need to look deeper into this passage. One of the things that I think is important is to get the context. Now, when I read this story recently, I started by reading it in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we're only 6 chapters in. There's not a whole lot that seems to take place in the Gospel of John before this story. So my assumption was it must be early on in his ministry. But as I did a little more research, I found a great resource that some person thinks that here's the best way chronologically to compile all 4 Gospels. So which events happened first? I read this from Matthew, this from Mark, and then Luke's portion over here, and then John's, and put this whole thing together. And in the work that I read, they placed the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of his 3rd year of ministry. So some of the things that, according to their timeline, things that have already happened. Jesus has already called the 12 disciples. He's already turned water into wine. He's already cleansed the temple. In today's vernacular, we would call that he drained the swamp. He's already met the Samaritan woman. There was already a tremendous revival in Samaria that went on for days and days and days. There were so many times in this listing, as I'm reading through the chronological view of the four Gospels, where he was in this place and healed many. He was in that place and healed many. He was in this place and healed many. So when you've got someone who's walking all through Israel, and the lame can now walk, and the deaf can hear, and the blind can see, one of the things that has already taken place is that beautiful story. If you haven't seen this picture in your mind's eye, the widow at Nain, her son, her only son, is dead. And the funeral procession is coming out of town to go to, I assume, the graveyard. But as the funeral procession is coming out of town, Jesus and his disciples are coming to town. And they meet on the way. It is such a beautiful picture because you and I are just like that widow's son. We're just, before Christ, we're just dead people walking on our way to the grave, living an empty, meaningless life. But Jesus met that crowd, raised him from the dead, and now everybody's going in town and everybody's rejoicing. That's kind of a game changer. That kind of makes all the Facebook posts. Everybody knows about Jesus. He's healed the leper. He's healed paralytic. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. He's healed the man with the withered hand. The Galilean ministry has taken place. The Judean ministry has taken place. He's already delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He's already healed the centurion's son. He's already calmed the raging sea. Can you imagine that? The storm, the sea just upside down, and he stands up and says, "Peace be stilled." And it just drops. What an amazing time. He's cast demons out of the possessed man, the woman with the issue of blood who said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." That's already taken place. How many people are talking about that? The 12-year-old girl, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. 38 years have been laid in here, and somebody beats me in every time. He's walking away. So there's a bit of a crowd. There's a bit of a name. There's a bit of renown. I'm sure the Jews, being as patriotic as anyone else, and when Ed was telling us about the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, the view of Messiah had moved to being something of a political Messiah who would reestablish Israel. Jesus knew that they wanted to make him king by force. In fact, if we look at John 6:15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone." So I'm sure with this kind of renown, and with these Jews being as patriotic as anyone else, and as nationalistic, if you will, looking for the reestablishment of Israel, there was probably some industrious young Jewish man making little red yarmulkes with "Make Israel Great Again" on them. King Jesus. You know, they're planning on this. But Jesus knew but that's the context. This is the following that he has. This is the feeling of the people. And the Bible also tells us that it was a desolate place. I mentioned this earlier, Matthew 14:15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Mark 6, the same thing. This is a desolate place, quite late already. Luke 9, the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding village and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. And yet there's a contrast, because in all of these passages, it also mentions that there's green grass there everywhere. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, saw the need. John 6:5, he lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" The disciples saw the need. They came to Jesus and said, "Send them away." One of the keys, as I mentioned this earlier, to understanding this passage is the fact that Jesus said, or that in John 6:6 we read, "This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." So Jesus had a plan with this event. He saw that there's a crowd that wants to make him king. He sees that it's a desolate place. He sees them coming. And then let me read this from John 6:26-34. Jesus answered and said to them, this is to the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the works of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." My point is, I believe that what Jesus intended to do with this not only was to challenge Philip and the disciples, but I believe that he was recreating the scene from Moses in the wilderness. When Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God provided miraculous bread from heaven for them to be sustained by. And here we are in the exact same scenario, where here are thousands of Jews in a desolate place, and God the Father has provided out of heaven the bread of life for them to receive. So I think Jesus intended to set up that illustration. And I think it worked. And the reason I think it worked is it tells us right there in John 6 that the Israelites said, the picture came up in their mind. They said, "Well, Moses gave manna. What are you going to do?" And if I were there, I would have been looking around going, "Are you idiots? I mean, he just took 5 loaves of bread and fed you. And you're asking for a sign? Don't you see that these are very similar here?" So he intended to set up this illustration. Now, I want you to pause that. I want to make another point, and soon we'll bring this all together, Lord willing. But I would ask you to do the exact same thing that Jesus did. I want you to lift up your eyes and look. Often we as believers, what we're looking at is, here's what's on my plate, here's what's in my life, or here's what's in the life of my spouse and my children, and well, here's what's going on at work. We got a very limited view, just my little circle of influence. But Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the crowd. I would ask you to lift up your eyes and see the crowd. See the throngs of people living in the desolate place called this world without Jesus. The count is amazing. The need is astronomical. It's more than you and I can handle. I don't care how much scripture you know. It's more than what you can do. And a lot of times we're probably in the place like, I got lunch. God has touched me. I've received from him. But I don't have anything close to what it takes for this world. But you know, God has told you to feed them. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all the, always, even to the end of the age." So God has commanded you, just like he commanded the disciples, go into all the nations. That's a big crowd. It is a very desolate place. So we don't have enough. But where will you get the bread? Well, I think we know that the where is a who. What? Yeah. So the where is a who. Where you get the bread is going to Christ. And just as the little boy gave it to the Lord and God blessed it, you look to the Lord, seriously. Now, so far, the message, I think, is an adequate biblical instruction. If I were to pull out my scorecard on my message so far, it says right here, it's been a good message. We had a great opener about WC, water closet. We have a great Bible story. Everyone's familiar with that. We have great points about the Christian life, the fact that you're commanded to do the impossible, that the human inadequacy is a factor, that there's no way you can follow through. You need to take it to the Lord. Give God what you have. He'll bless it. That's good biblical instruction. And I agree with it. In fact, I said it, so I do agree with it. But I believe it would be a disservice if we stopped here, because that's biblical instruction. What we want is a revelation of Christ. What we need to do is we need to see Jesus. When we see Jesus as he is, it changes who we are. If we just get a new fact or a new idea or a new instruction, it has a little bit of benefit. But when we genuinely see Jesus, that's when things change. I want to take a closer look, and by God's grace and his enabling, I want to see Jesus in this passage. Mark tells us in his account of this story something that the others don't. Mark 6:34 says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion. He felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, interestingly, the Gospels tell us, Matthew, Mark, and John, I'll read to you, that there was green grass and he ordered them to sit down. So Matthew 14:19 says, ordering the people to sit down on the grass. Mark 6:39, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. John 6:10, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in a number, about 5,000. Now you might think, okay, there was grass. Thanks. Thanks for pointing that out. I really feel edified. I can go take on the day. There was grass there. Yeah. Well, it's interesting that not only does it say that they were told to sit down, and there was a lot of green grass there, but when you look at the Greek word that was translated sit down here, the word is actually recline. Well, that starts to bring in something different. That brings in Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. What's the next line? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Did he not just look at these crowds of people and his shepherd's heart said, I need a shepherd, these sheep, they have no shepherd. And did he not just make them all lie down in green pastures? If you look at Psalm 23, you're all familiar. You all have the coffee cup. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. As you reflect on this, this is written by David. I don't know at what age David wrote this, but when I think of him writing poetry, I'm thinking of him sitting on a rock, tending sheep as a young man. And I'm thinking, what kind of stress did he have? And then I remember, well, he was the youngest of eight brothers. So, Michael, did he have any stress with older brothers? Yeah, he had stress. But he knew, sitting out there watching these sheep, he had a moment where he was like, God's kind of like a shepherd to me. He restores my soul. The things that I go through, he provides for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures, still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not for necessarily for my benefit, not for anything other than for his name's sake. We've talked about this in the past. Everything is for God's glory. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so in the feeding of the 5,000, yes, there's instruction about an overwhelming need and go to the Lord. But there's a revelation here of Christ as the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus saw these people and he was moved with compassion. And so not only did he set up, here's the illustration, Moses and manna, God's feeding the people in the wilderness, but he also set up the illustration of, I'm shepherding my people. Much more intimate, much more close. The other point is that, if we come back to the actual story, he told the disciples, you need to feed them. And he has given all of us the Great Commission. You need to look. You need to lift up your eyes and look at the crowds, and you need to give them something to eat. And yes, you don't have much. Give it to the Lord. But as we've come to understand, it's not about us trying to do what Jesus did. It's not an apprenticeship program. He's not training us, mentoring us, so that we go out there and do what he did. It's the fact that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And the way that he's going to be the Good Shepherd today is through you and me. And the way that he's going to feed the crowds is through you and me. The way he's going to overcome that complete inadequacy of yours, it's through him operating through you. So I encourage you to come to him. I encourage you to come to him knowing your inadequacy. That is a key. You have got to know you do not have it. And just give it to the Lord. Allow him, the Good Shepherd, to shepherd his sheep through you. Whether it's the sheep of the local body, whether it's the sheep of your neighbors, your coworkers, the crowds that are out there who are lost, dying, and hurting. And through this, his kingdom advances. And through this, he's glorified. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you. We're thankful that you are the supply for every need. We thank you that in your great plan, you've chosen to use us in this process. Help us to continue to come to you all through this week and to just give what we have to you. Give it as unto you. Bless it, Lord. Advance your kingdom. Glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.